All right, this morning we're going to consider together the surprising and offensive grace of God. I can hear a little feedback here. So I wonder where your minds might go if I say the surprising and offensive grace of God. What passages might come to mind? Maybe books as a whole. I'm going to have us turn to the book of Jonah. Actually, I don't know if that came to your mind, but Jonah chapter 1 is where we're going to be together this morning. Some of you will get there later this year as you're reading through your Bible. It's a short book, 4 chapters, but there's so much here that, that's encouraging. I'd say it's surprising. God's grace here is surprising. It's surprising if you're a Christian this morning and you've known something of your own sinfulness and deserving the wrath and justice of God. And so whenever you see God being gracious, God being compassionate, it's surprising knowing His character. And if you've tasted and seen that He's good, it's surprising. We see the Lord throughout the book of Jonah orchestrating the events of Jonah's passage on the ship. We're just going to limit ourselves to chapter 1 this morning. His sovereignty over the sea and His use of Jonah to speak to the sailors or the mariners about the one true and living God, and His compassion all along dealing with Jonah, His compassion, His patience, His grace dealing with the sailors. It's offensive. Maybe that's surprising. It's offensive to Jonah. If we were to spend all 4 chapters together this morning looking through the book, we get an insight into why Jonah fled from the word of the Lord in chapter 1. If we make it all the way to chapter 4, we find Jonah angered at God for being gracious and compassionate, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindnesses. He's angered at God for God's relenting of judgment upon Nineveh. And so it's offensive to Jonah. And when you start reading through the scriptures, and especially the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the religious leaders of His day found His grace very offensive. This man is eating with sinners. And they would grumble, like in Luke chapter 15. Or in Luke chapter 7, when you had the woman with an unwholesome reputation at Jesus' feet, and the Pharisees grumbling, if He really were a prophet, if He really knew who and what sort of woman this is, He wouldn't be letting her do that. And so it's offensive to Jonah here. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's offensive to self-righteous men. The God of free grace, when a man repents, when a woman repents and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from works, looking outside of themselves to Him, His once-for-all sacrifice, it's offensive to religious hypocrisy and dead religion. And so it's surprising, it's offensive. And I want to give a little bit of a big picture view before I read through chapter 1 this morning. There are two themes that run through the book of Jonah. If you were to spend time reading, maybe it takes 10 minutes to get through this whole book. One theme we see running like a thread throughout this book is God's patience towards rebellious men. The second thing we see is God's missionary heart, but God's desire for the nations to be a part of His salvation. You see God's patience towards rebellious men in Jonah himself. Just right in verse 2, Jonah arises, but he flees from the presence of the Lord, and the Lord doesn't strike him dead. The Lord patiently deals with him, patiently uses him actually in some pretty surprising ways. He's patient towards the sailors, these idolaters. We don't know much about them at all, but these idolaters, He's patient with them in that He's sovereignly orchestrating Jonah to be on this ship, this same ship with them, to speak to them about the true and living God. He's patient with them. And God's patience towards the Ninevites is nothing short of amazing. And so you see His patience towards rebellious men, but we see this glimpse here. And we've got an Old Testament backdrop and covenants that are the backdrop of this book, but we see the Lord working and bringing Gentiles to be a part of His salvation. These pagan, idolatrous mariners or sailors, and with the Ninevites themselves, hearing about this warning of impending judgment, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. They say, who knows? The Lord may relent. And He does. He relents. And so these two themes are nothing short of surprising and something to rejoice in. His patience with rebellious men, but also His compassion towards the nations, and for the nations to be a part of His salvation. God sent, it's amazing, God sent the message about Himself to these sailors that we'll look at in chapter 1 that worshipped false gods through a prophet that was trying to flee from His presence. There are contrasts and ironies throughout this entire book. While the prophet Jonah in chapter 1 is sleeping in the belly of the ship in the midst of the storm, the sailors are on deck in great consternation, crying to their gods. Jonah's sleeping. You see the irony and the contrast really of chapter 2, where Jonah's in the belly of a fish and he's delighting in the Lord's patience and kindness towards him. He's taking hope that he could look towards the temple where the presence of God manifests itself in a specific way. And would say at the end of chapter 2 that salvation is of the Lord. And so he seems to delight himself in God's salvation. But then two chapters later in chapter 4, he's angry at God for His relenting of calamity upon the Ninevites. There are just these ironies and contrasts all throughout these four chapters. We see throughout the book here, the people that we would not expect to be examples of seeking the Lord, they are the ones that are seeking the Lord and humbling themselves before Him. And the prophet of the Lord is the one who's seeking to flee from His presence, who's sleeping when others are crying out to their gods, and who finds himself in chapter 4 angry at God's grace. So with all of that said, this book is not primarily a book about Jonah by any means. Normally, for most of us, influenced heavily, maybe our children, by VeggieTales, we think of a great fish. And that's about all we get out of the book of Jonah. And it's sad. And it's so lacking the message here in God's inspired Word for us this morning. And to see something of His great, great compassion and character in His missionary heart for the nations to be a part of His salvation. And so it's not primarily a book about Jonah. It's not a book that I would encourage you to go to. And, you know, if you find yourself rebelling against the commands of God, don't solace yourself in the example of Jonah. It's a book that is revealing to us the character of the Lord God of heaven and earth. So I'm going to read chapter 1, and we're going to walk through the entire chapter together. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It's a big word for it. It didn't calm down at all. It just kept getting stormier, more waves. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish, verse 17, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. 17 verses. What I want us to do this morning is to consider Jonah himself. We're going to look at Jonah. We're going to look at the sailors. The ESV renders it here, the mariners. And then we're going to look at the Lord God of heaven and earth, who is orchestrating all things in the backdrop of this entire book, but especially here in chapter 1. Okay? So let's first consider Jonah himself. We see Jonah introduced to us right away in chapter 1. I want us to look at Jonah, his flight, and failure. And so we're immediately met here in 1:1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he's given a command. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah first appears in our Bibles in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14. And by this time in history, the kingdom has been divided. And so you've got a northern kingdom of Israel, you've got a southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, we had Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon passes off the scene. Rehoboam is on the scene. But from there, there's a division, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And the kingdom is now divided. And so that's when we start reading in the book of Kings, you see this switch and this play back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Jonah appears on the scene when another Jeroboam is reigning. He's the king of Israel. And 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, if you want to look at it in your Bibles, you surely don't have to. But Jeroboam, the son of Joash, and under Jonah's proclamation or words to Jeroboam, the borders of Israel are restored. And so we get this first glimpse here of Jonah. He seems to be faithful to the word of the Lord. He's communicating the word of the Lord. God is showing his compassion, quite frankly, to the northern kingdom here. If you read in chapter 13, it's the same thing. He is continuing to show his long suffering and patience towards the northern kingdom. But Jonah arrives. He's a prophet. He's a prophet of the Lord. The kingdom is divided. And obviously, up to this point in time, I mean, you're nearly halfway through your Bible. And so there are a number of covenants that are backdrops to the book of Jonah. And the one specifically I want to just read briefly from is the covenant that the Lord made to Abraham. It's not insignificant when we start considering the Gentiles being a part of Yahweh's salvation. That covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, you can just listen. The Lord says to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Right? This is the man who had no children at this point in time, by the way. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so he's a prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord to the people of God. Jesus calls him a prophet as well in the New Testament. And so we read Jesus' perspective there. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 16. He is called Jonah the prophet. And so we have a man who appears to us in the same way that you see Joel or Hosea, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. And so Jonah here, a prophet of the Lord, he lived and prophesied really during the tail end of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. So if you have a kind of a big picture idea historically where those guys fit, that's where Jonah appears on the scene. So he's a prophet of the Lord, but we see immediately here in verse 2, Jonah's flight from the word of the Lord. So look at it in verse 2. I read it already. But Jonah arises. Sorry, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we see that as soon as the ship seems to put out from the shoreline, there's a storm from the sovereign God that's hurled upon the sea. Jonah's now caught in the middle of this storm, sleeping, as we're going to see a little bit later on. But he's seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. Three times this phrase, the presence of the Lord, appears here in chapter 1. You see right there in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then the tail end of verse 3, he paid the fare and he went down into it, the ship that is, to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And then down in verse 10, "Then the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord." And so that is his objective. That is his goal at this point in the book of Jonah. It is to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we know why this is if we keep reading over in chapter 4, because he knows God's character. He knows God's character first cited probably there in Exodus chapter 34, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindnesses. He knows God's character. And these Ninevites, by the way, that he's called to go to, just three chapters over in 2 Kings, 722 is when that northern kingdom is taken, and it's taken by these very people. And so this wasn't like the guys they were making trade deals with, but his perceived enemies and those that would eventually take the northern kingdom. And so his goal, his objective, is to flee from the presence of the Lord. And as he's fleeing, you see this digression downward in the life of Jonah. And so you see it right here in verse 3 again. "But Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it." Drop down to verse 5. "The storm is thrown on the sea. The men are throwing their cargo out. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship." You see, Jonah's thrown out of the boat, and so he just continues to go downward, down into the sea. And then verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish." And so it's this digression downward for the prophet Jonah, fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and Tarshish is his destination. Tarshish is the land where he is seeking to go to in his flight away from the word and presence of the Lord. Escaping the presence of God is his goal. And Jonah's knowledge of God's character leads him to flee to this distant land. Tarshish is the land of escape from the word and presence of God. And we'll see right here shortly, it's a fool's errand. And I'm going to address some of you this morning outside of Christ that are in the same position, seeking to flee to the land of Tarshish. It's a fool's errand. It is a temporary time. Right now, the day you have right now, to that day in which God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness, it's a fool's errand to seek to flee from the presence of the Lord. And so Jonah's flight here. But secondly, thirdly rather, let's look at Jonah's failure. Okay, so Jonah has gone down now. He's paid the fare for the ship. Joppa's just on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So if you find Jerusalem, make a beeline to the west and head up the coast a little bit. And Joppa's right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So he's in Joppa. He pays the fare, finds a ship, and they launch out into the Mediterranean Sea. And pretty soon, what do we see here? Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. A great wind upon the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Jonah's flight from the presence of the Lord is temporary here. His goal is get away from the presence of God. And we see here, and we're going to see later on, he can't escape from His presence. The Lord hurls the wind. The storm is now on the sea. And these men who no doubt knew the high seas, were very, very familiar with the water, are terrified for their lives. The ship is breaking up around them. And you can almost, I've never been in a ship. I was in a sailboat one time and I thought it was going to fall over, but I had nothing to be worried about. That's like the closest thing personally I have to identify with what this might have felt like. I just see those posters sometimes that say like endurance, and there's a sailboat on there, and there's all these big waves crashing in, or documentaries or movies. But you could almost just imagine the chaos of the entire situation. You've got waves splashing over the side of the ship. Maybe it's rocking and doing this motion. Jonah is seeking to flee, but it's a failed attempt. It's a failed attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And so he's seeking to flee here. He's fleeing on account of the character of God. Psalm 139 was written at this point in time. David had penned Psalm 139 already, and some of you know it. Just a couple verses there, verses 7 and 8. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? These rhetorical questions. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. He can't flee or escape from the presence of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And so he's sleeping here. The slumber is upon him. The men are trying to save their own lives. There's chaos on the deck. The captain confronts him. How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God, or perhaps your God, will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Lots are cast, Jonah's confronted, and we're going to look at this here a little bit later as we consider the sailors. But chapter 1 ends by Jonah being thrown off a ship and being swallowed up by a giant fish. And even there, if he descends to the depths of Sheol, he cannot escape the presence of the one true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You cannot escape His presence. And so Jonah the prophet, Jonah's flight, but Jonah's failure to flee from the presence of the Lord. And so let's secondly look at the sailors, or the mariners. They're first introduced to us here in verse 5. By name, that is. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. We really don't know much about these men at all. They probably made their profession by being men of the sea. And so they would have been familiar with storms. They would have been familiar with water. They probably knew constellations, or they can just figure out all things related to the water. Not a knowledge that I have. but most likely this was their livelihood. We know about these men, not only were they sailors, not only were they mariners, but they were idolaters. And so right there in verse 5 of these men, the storm is hurled upon the sea, the mariners are afraid, and each cried out to his God. These are idolatrous men. We don't know really anything about their religion. We don't know really anything about what they believed. They believed in some capacity that their individual gods could deliver them from the calamity they were in, the calamity they were experiencing. We know that the Lord gave specific commands to the nation of Israel as Joshua was leading them into the promised land. And sometimes those specific commands were addressed to them and the religious practices of the people that inhabited the land of Canaan. One of those you find there in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. The Lord says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them," this is Moses, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." We don't know if it was Molech worship. We don't know much except they were seafaring men and they were idolaters. And in the midst of their calamity, each one of them, you get the idea that they have their individual gods. And so they're crying out to their individual gods, verse 5. And each cried out to his God. These men were frightened. These men were exceedingly afraid as the storm is upon the sea. They were exceedingly afraid such that they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. That's verse 5. They were afraid for their lives. In the midst of the storm, the men hurled their possessions, they're jettisoning their cargo to lighten the ship. And it's the same thing we see in Acts chapter 27 with the Apostle Paul. If you remember, before he makes it to the island of Malta, there's a similar situation where there's a storm on the sea, it's being broken up, and Luke specifically records that the men did a similar thing. They jettisoned the cargo to lighten the ship. You don't want it ramming things underneath the water, as much as I understand boats and water. They're in a desperate situation. They're afraid for their lives right here. They're unable to stop the raging storm, and the things that they once held dear in their lives, they're throwing them overboard. So you don't know if they've got like the family heirlooms with them, because maybe it's some sort of good luck charm to them, or maybe they're idols. Maybe it's family clothing, things passed down, and these things that they were their lives, they held dear. I mean, metaphorically, and this is what we're going to look at, they're losing their lives right here in an effort to save their lives. Now, they've not arrived yet to pass from death to life, but at this point in time, they are in such a calamity, they're in such a situation that they're just throwing stuff over the deck. They're not worried about, what am I going to eat tomorrow for lunch? Is this flour going to be used for that? It doesn't matter. Lighten the ship. They're throwing it all over. The captain, in the midst of the storm, confronts sleeping Jonah. What a contrast here. Verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, the tail end of verse 5, "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper?'" Charles Spurgeon has a whole sermon on that. That little phrase right there. "Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God, or the God that you call on, will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And so the captain confronts him. The guys are on deck, and they begin to cast lots, verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.'" Maybe there's waves crashing over the side of the ship, and they're trying to hold on and cast their lots to figure out on whose account has this calamity come. Jonah comes up, maybe he's wiping the sleep out of his eyes, and after they cast the lot, they immediately begin to pepper him with questions. They begin to interrogate Jonah. Verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country?" And it's amazing they're having this. They're asking these questions in the midst of a storm where the boat is breaking up. "What people are you? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." His words and his actions are very inconsistent at this point in time, aren't they? But that's how he responds to them. They pepper him with questions. He says he fears the Lord God of heaven. The men at this point in time, after they confront Jonah, "How could you do this?" They ask him, "Well, what should we do to you?" Verse 11, "That the sea may quiet down for us. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." Jonah responds in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So these men go from being exceedingly afraid to trying harder. They don't just heed the one way of salvation and deliverance right here, but they resort back to their own strength and efforts to reach the land. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." And so they try harder. Upon asking Jonah what they should do, they still are clinging to their own ability and effort to reach dry land. They eventually move from trying harder to throwing Jonah out of the ship. "Therefore they called out to the Lord, but they pray first." Something of these men's consciences here, just like those men on the island of Malta after Paul was bit by the viper. Well, he escaped that, but justice hasn't allowed him to live. These pagan men, and there's something in their consciences right here even. And so they're praying to the Lord before they throw him out of the ship. "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, verse 15, and hurled him into the sea. We saw that similar word and idea when the Lord hurled the great wind on the sea. They hurled Jonah into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. They give up. They've forsaken everything valuable in their lives, their own effort and strength to obtain their own salvation, and they finally look outside of themselves to the one in whom they can secure deliverance. Now, this book is so much preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such fertile soil for the gospel. And this type here, this picture here, but these men abandon self-effort. They look outside of themselves to the one man in whom they can obtain deliverance, Jonah. And they throw him into the sea. And the sea stops. And they go from throwing him into the sea to then worshiping the Lord God of heaven and earth. It's glorious. These men, no doubt, did not wake up that morning thinking, "This is all going to come upon me. We're just docked here at Joppa. Business is normal." And they go to sleep, probably a rickety old ship, worshipers of the true and living God. That's such a description of the Christian life, many of us. Not waking up the morning the Lord saved us, thinking that we were going to be worshiping the true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we go to bed that night at peace with God, rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And so these mariners now go from throwing Jonah out to worshiping and fearing the Lord, verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God has shown His incredible patience and grace to these Gentile idolaters in an amazing way through sovereignly orchestrating all of these events. From Jonah's finding that ship in Joppa, to paying the fare, to getting on that ship, fleeing from the presence of the Lord hurling a storm on the sea, the men trying to save their own lives, the men unable to deliver themselves, their gods unable to deliver them from the calamity in which they're in. Jonah confronted and aroused from his slumber, he just speaks a few words to them. And his life is totally inconsistent with what he's saying at this point in time. But the Lord uses that to witness to these pagan idolaters. And at the end of Jonah chapter 1, these men are fearing the Lord and they're offering sacrifices to Him. It's an amazing orchestration of God's sovereignty here. So encouraging. I could just sing right now. I love the book of Jonah. And every time I spend in it, the more and more I spend time in it, it is wonderful treasures here for us. It's all breathed out by God, this little four-chapter prophet. So let's look thirdly now at the God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who is orchestrating and working in the background of the book, but yes, here in chapter 1. Just a couple things here. We see the impossibility of escaping from the presence of the Lord. It's not a new thing in the history of mankind. Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But they were found out. You have the prophet Elijah running from Jezebel right after the prophets of Baal in this amazing situation. He's running from Jezebel. He's hiding in a cave, 1 Kings 19. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." You cannot flee from His presence. That's the first thing we see here. One of the first things we see here in Jonah chapter 1. But secondly, we see His sovereignty throughout, over the lives of these men here and over nature. In demonstration of His compassion towards the Gentiles, this orchestration of Jonah being on the same ship, God's sovereignty over hurling the great wind, says there in 1:4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." Verse 15, "Jonah hits the water and the sea and the storm ceases." I mean, we're just thinking about Jesus at this point in time. There was a boat, there was a storm, there was a man sleeping. He stands up, He commands that storm, "Be still." God's sovereignty here over men's lives. Jonah, Gentile idolaters, these pagan men hearing about the Lord God of heaven and earth. Storms, hurling. I mean, hurl a grenade or something. That's the imagery I have in my mind. This vivid imagery here, the Lord working, hurling. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." God's compassion here towards rebellious men and His aggressive pursuit of these idolaters to be a part of His salvation. Amazing. Amazing, amazing. And so in the backdrop of this entire book, and here in chapter 1, the Lord is working, He is moving, He's showing extreme patience. That's what we have in chapter 4, slow to anger, extreme patience and mercy towards rebellious men. And so what about us this morning? And I want to speak specifically to any non-Christians here this morning. as we think about God's character revealed through this little prophet here, we see His patience towards rebellious men. There are some in this room right now on a one-way ship to Tarshish. You're seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord, the Word of the Lord. You've sat under, maybe from your parents, maybe it's from this place right here. You've heard the Word of God. You've heard the truth of God. You've heard about the character of God, the peace with God that you can have through Jesus Christ. And you are bent and bound to the land of Tarshish, that land that is representative of escaping from the presence and the Word of God. The air of Tarshish, by nature, in fact, though, is what we breathe, the Bible says. Not born friends with God, but enemies of God and children of wrath by nature. I wonder this morning what your Tarshish looks like if you're seeking to flee or actively in rebellion to the Lord. For Demas, it was love with this present world. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There was a man in Mark chapter 10, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was an abundance of possessions, the things of this life, the desires of this world. For Demas, it was this present life, the pursuits, the priorities, the passions of this present life. For the rich young ruler, Jesus didn't say, just be stoic, get rid of everything, sleep on a hard floor. No, he said, sell everything, give to the poor, and follow me. And he wouldn't have it. He loved his wealth. For some, John chapter 5, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And so for some, the land of Tarshish is a land of glory seeking from men. That might take the form of, I've got to update my Facebook status every 5 minutes so all the world knows what I'm doing. What will, oh man, I better, you know, if I do this, I can post a picture of this, and then people are going to see me doing this really cool thing and think a certain way about me. Seeking glory from others rather than the glory that comes from the one and only God. For some, your Tarshish is a bit more subtle, though. It's not just flagrant, outward, running towards and obtaining possessions of this life, but it takes a more subtle form, in the form of being a victim, claiming a victim status and mentality. And so you say, well, I'm not going to believe the Bible, I'm not going to believe that Christ, because my parents when I was growing up were hypocrites. And so you're seeking to shift the responsibility upon your parents for their hypocrisy. No, you are personally responsible and accountable to the God of heaven and earth. They will be judged, but you are accountable to this God. We talked to a man Friday night, basically said that very thing. The abuses in the Catholic Church, I don't believe the Bible. Sir, those men will be judged for their sins, and you're going to stand before this God. You cannot escape from His presence. Death is coming after you, and your righteous deeds will not earn favor with Him. You have got to repent, or you will perish. No matter what your Tarshish looks like this morning. I mean, are you hearing at all who this God is of the Bible? Is there anything within you that your heart longs to be at peace with this God? Your flight from this God is only temporary. It's only a matter of time before you stand before Him. And what are you going to have to show for your Facebook statuses? Nothing. Your sin before Him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so those of us that are Christians this morning, we want to plead with you to abandon the tarnished soil of Tarshish, repent, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to Emmanuel's land with us. That's what we want for you this morning. There's no reason why you should delay other than you love the darkness rather than the light. You're seeing God's compassion and God's patience here, demonstrated to the prophet Jonah. Look at the Christians around you. Let them be examples of God's patience and compassion towards rebellious men. Brothers and sisters, and for you non-Christian, if you're caught in a storm right now in your life, I want you to think about this storm with me, okay? So non-Christian, think about this storm right now. Maybe it's a storm that has come about from your own sin. It's been a result of your own sin. And there's difficulties in your life, there's pressures in your life. Rather than using these consequences perhaps to your sin, because that's what happened with Jonah here. It was his rebellion. The Lord hurls a storm upon the sea, and these sailors who had nothing to do with Jonah's rebellion are affected by his rebellion, aren't they? And so maybe it's your own sin this morning that the storm that you're in is your own doing. But rather than viewing that as an excuse to reject God, let it drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like these sailors, these men had effort, they tried on their own, they eventually gave up. They abandoned all hopes of saving themselves. They looked outside of themselves where they found deliverance, where they found salvation. And that's what I want to urge you. View your storm in that light. And for us as believers, by God's grace, how might the Lord want to use us in the midst of a storm? Maybe it's not our own doing at all, but sovereignly God has us a part of this relationship and this difficult situation this person might be in. To be a witness to unbelievers in the midst of a storm like Jonah was here. So encouraging how the Lord could use this prophet seeking to flee from the presence of God to speak truth about himself, and you have these pagan idolaters passing from death to life. Waking up that morning, maybe attributing the sunrise to their gods, and they fall asleep fearing the Lord God of heaven and earth. And then lastly, Christ, the sinner's one way of deliverance. Okay? There is so much this picture right here. And the deliverance that the sailors had, the deliverance that the sailors experienced through this one man, Jonah, throwing him out of the ship. The entire chapter and scenario of the sailors and their deliverance is a picture and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of their distress, they cast off their lives, as it were, praying to their gods, finding them silent, trying harder in their own strength to reach the shores of deliverance. They're brought to the end of themselves. Jesus said it in Mark 8, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you." Their deliverance came by looking outside of themselves. But there was that active resistance from God, I believe, that know that they try harder, the storm picks up even more. They are wore out, and they look outside of themselves finally to the one man in whom deliverance can come. Your deliverance from the domain of darkness, slavery to sin, blindness by the devil, and the coming wrath of God is only in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let Jonah 1 lead you to the living Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. looking away from self to Him. He's your one way of peace with God. Glorious chapter, one chapter in the prophet Jonah. Three more things and we're done. How might these realities, as revealed in the book of Jonah, come to bear upon a financial meeting this afternoon? Brothers and sisters, let our giving be motivated by God's grace. You see, I mean, His compassion here, it's like, at times I just want to shout and not live an inconsistent life with the compassion that I've received in the context of my own house. But let our giving be motivated by this compassion of God. Paul sets before the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 that very reality of Christ, who is rich yet for your sake became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. So whatever happens, whatever transpires this afternoon, strategizing, giving, fueled, compelled, motivated by this God's compassion towards rebellious men and His desire for the nations to be a part of His salvation. Supporting works that are actively demonstrating and having compassion, secondly. And then supporting works that are actively seeking to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations so that they could hear of the one way of deliverance and peace with God. Let's pray together. Our Father, what can we say? Those of us by Your grace who have tasted and seen that You are good. Lord, from a position of having received compassion, from a position of having received mercy, how we desire that for our children. Lord, how we desire that for our parents. How we desire that for our neighbors, for co-workers, for classmates. Maybe for students, for any teachers here this morning. Lord, in our own households, in the life of this church, to be more and more characterized by compassion. Lord, a church more and more characterized by being slow to anger and abounding in loving kindnesses. Lord, thank You for the Bible. Thank You for the prophet Jonah. Thank You for this book of Jonah. Lord, thank You that You have given us a word revealing Yourself, revealing Your character, revealing Your Son, the one mediator between God and men. Help us today, Lord, as we hear the Word of God, as we interact with one another, as we meet later to discuss finances in the church. Lord, we want Your will to be done. I keep thinking of that song, Your will, oh Your will, how I long for Your will. Lord, we pray that Your good and perfect will would be done in the time that You give us together today. In the name of Christ, Lord, I pray these things, I ask these things. We have any sort of confidence to come to You as a Father. Amen.